Okay, so today we're starting Study to Know and to Grow Part 2. And the first question that I have is, where would Paul start when first explaining the mystery of God to us, that part of the Bible that was kept hidden from before the creation of the world? After all, we've been here, the human race has, trying to be righteous enough to be acceptable to God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and failing. We've used every type of rationalization to feel okay about ourselves. In fact, you can go almost to every person that you know, especially non-believers, and say, on what grounds do you think you're worthy? Now, if you say worthy enough to be acceptable to God, you might catch an argument for some of those who don't believe in God. But if you just say, on what grounds do you think that you're worthy, that you're acceptable, on what grounds do you base your acceptability on, they will start giving you a list of things that they do that they think are good works. And they'll give you a list of things that they think they don't do that are bad things that other people do. And that's what's been happening since the beginning of the Bible, is that we're trying to justify ourselves by our own behavior. That's what we've been trying to do. That's the way that we see it. So, through this method, we feel okay about ourselves. You know, we think, well, we're okay. And the biggest part, two things we already mentioned. One is we do rationalize. We use our minds to rationalize and try and figure out how we're okay. And one of the biggest ways is by comparing us to people that are lesser, that behave worse. They aren't necessarily lesser, but we think they are. They behave worse, and we think we're not that bad. And therefore, we'll be okay, you know. And then the other part, which is, and we do these good things, so that'll make us acceptable. But Paul tells us that we are all unworthy sinners, which to me was the first most amazing thing about the mystery, is that we are all unworthy sinners, that there's not one that's any different. We all fall short. So I'm going to sum up here. I've got the verses here so that you'll be able to check me out, but I'm just going to run through summing it up. I've got the, you can follow me in your notes if you like, what Paul says to prove that we're unworthy sinners. In Romans 1:18-22, he speaks to atheists, and he calls them ungodly fools, and he tells them they are without excuse. In Romans 2, verses 1-6, he speaks to the self-righteous, who do condemn other people and judge other people, and he says that they condemn themselves when they do that because they do the same things. And in Romans 2:11-16, he speaks to the Gentile pagans that don't have the law, don't have the Ten Commandments, and he says you'll perish without the law because you have a conscience and you break your own conscience. And then finally in Romans 2:17-24, he speaks to the Jews and he says the name of God is blasphemed through you, through his own people, the Jews. But doesn't that sound familiar today? Because if you talk to non-believers, one of the first things they'll say, well, how am I supposed to believe you Christians? You all say something different, and these do this crazy stuff, and those do that. And so it's not much different than what Paul said about the Jews back then. So pretty much Paul takes everybody and says everybody falls short. So the question I had when I heard these things, well, aren't there any that qualify? I think, Frank, you first told me about Sue's mother, was it?
Mother and father.
That you just thought, boy, that was just a wonderful person, you know, and she probably was compared to other people. But compared to God's perfect standards, she fell short, you know, is what Paul's telling us. Mother Teresa doesn't qualify. The Pope doesn't qualify. Paul tells us that he doesn't qualify. Nobody qualifies. And let's do go to Romans chapter 3, verses 9-12. Romans chapter 3, verses 9-12, where Paul says, what then, are we better than they? And by that he means, are we the Jews better than the Gentiles? And he says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. He's making the point. He's already proved this to us. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, before I knew better, that sounds really extreme to me. How could that be? We know some people that do good. We know some people that we think do real good. And he's saying there are none that do good. So, yet, aren't we supposed to be good or follow the law in order that we can be saved, that we can be acceptable to God? Isn't that what we've always been taught? Isn't that what we've always read? Can't we qualify through hard work, great behavior, and lots of sacrifices? And if we can't, doesn't it seem unfair or even unrighteous that good people don't qualify? When I first heard that, that seems... How can God be fair and say that? Okay, I understand why I don't qualify. But how come those good people don't qualify? You know, is God unfair? Does that make sense? And so let's look to see why good people don't qualify. Let's look at qualifying under the law or under the Old Testament. And to start with, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Now we know that Matthew is under the law because it's before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means the law is still in effect. And in case we doubt it, our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, or he lets Matthew tell us what he said. And he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he's very clearly stating there, the law is still in effect. I'm not destroying it. I'm going to fulfill it. And then in verse 20, he starts giving us some of the examples of the law. He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And what we have to see about this is that even though we know, because we're told later, that the scribes and the Pharisees had all kinds of problems in their hearts, their outside behavior was righteous. And we're talking about outside behavior when we're talking about qualifying under the law. At least we are up till now. So he says, unless you can be better than them, if you can behave better than them, you'll in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 22, he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And, you know, our brother is everybody. Have you ever thought of anybody as a fool? And then in verses 27 and 28, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." I did have a young man ask me about this, and when I gave him this answer, he said, "Oh my goodness, I've committed adultery so many times, I couldn't possibly count them all." And he was still young. And then in verse 39, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So we're not supposed to resist evil, and yet many people think that resisting evil, that's righteous anger. But under the law, we're not supposed to resist it. Give him the other cheek. And then in verse 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." So we have to give to anybody that asks us. And 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's what we have to do to be righteous under the law. We've got to like those people that persecute us. So how are we looking so far?
I ain't doing too bad.
Yeah, right, Frank. Matthew chapter 22, on top of everything else, you just told a lie. My goodness. Right. It's evidence. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 35. And these are the lawyers, the Pharisees, that were always trying to trip up our Lord, trip up Jesus Christ. And so then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" What they're really looking is, can't we just have one to obey and then we're clear? We don't have to bother with you anymore. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And what I mentioned before when Jerry and I were in jail is a young man had given his testimony, which was that he had a real hard time getting along with people, and he got into fights all the time and everything. But today he was thanking God because he'd gone this far into the day without getting in a fight with anybody. So when I said the great commandment was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind," he said, "Well, I do." And I said, "Well, is that at the same time that you're getting mad at people and fighting them and everything, or before or after? Because this is all the time." All the time, you know. So do we do this? Do we love our neighbors as ourselves? But can we? All the time. Some people think they can do enough good works to make up for their failings under the law. In other words, they really do realize that they can't meet all this, but they think, well, they'll do enough good works. But listen to what Isaiah has to say about our good works, or the Lord does through Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Now you have to bear in mind that there are people that are religiously going about doing good works every day, everyone they can, because they are building their hopes on the tower of their good works. They think they're going to make it up there to heaven on the tower of their good works. So Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6, we are told, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So what is this saying to us? A most stunning thing to me when I first heard it, because I did occasionally do something good. And I thought, I'll get a notch for that. This is saying that the best I can do is like a filthy rag to God. That's pretty tough. That's pretty shocking. But that's God's word. That's what he says. How many filthy rags do we have to produce to make up for our sinfulness? It's impossible, right? Let's go to Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And this is during a period of time when the prophet Stephen is talking to the Jews, and he's been scolding them. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And this is near the end of what he has to say to them. He's told them their whole history. So in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 53, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Who's he talking to?
Jews.
So when he says he's talking to them, he says they resist the Holy Ghost. When he says as your fathers did, he's talking about the Jewish fathers that they had. They resist the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 22, he says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" This Bible right here is full of examples of them persecuting the prophets. "And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, Jesus Christ. They have slain them." At least we know John the Baptist they slew. "Of whom ye," and this is "of whom" meaning the just one, meaning Jesus Christ, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers," and he's talking to the Jews, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So what we have to realize here is these were people whose whole culture was obeying the law. From the time they were little children, they were taught the law. They were taught how to do it. They were brought up going to the temple, the sacrifices, everything. I mean, if anybody could obey the law, It would be the Jews, because they were taught it. It was constantly being bred into them, you might say, and yet they couldn't, even though they had a lifetime of training. So why do some still think that they are being good enough by their own efforts when we look right here at what God says about us? How can a person, and this is a really good question, how can a person, as described by God in the Bible, stand up and think he's good enough to stand before God? And God gives us the answer in Jeremiah chapter 17. That's right after Isaiah where we were. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And this really is, you know, people go to a psychiatrist today to try and find out a truth like this, when all they have to do is look in this book. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the Lord tells us through Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so what we have to really understand about this, the heart is deceitful above all things, our heart. But who's the main person the heart deceives? Ourselves. That's right. That's it. It's self-deception that gets us to the point where we think we're okay when we're not. It's rationalization. It's the comparing ourselves to people that we think are less. It's us thinking that our filthy, dirty rags are clean rags. That is a deceptive heart that brings us to that point. But when you know the truth about yourself, let me just say that there was a time in my life, I know y'all won't believe this or anything because I'm so humble now, but there was a time in my life when I really thought a lot about myself. And not only that, but I thought that any encounters I had had with people that became confrontational were their fault. That's what I thought. You know, I had my history was, it was their fault. They did it all. It was their fault. And one day, the Lord did me the favor of kind of peeling me like an onion. And the way I saw it, it was the strangest period of time, but during that period of time, one by one, about a week at a time, I'd go back. I'd have like a video replay of one of those incidents where it was all that person's fault, and as I remembered it, as my lying, deceitful heart had me remembering it. Only this time, the video was focused on me and what I did in that situation. And all of a sudden, I realized, all of a sudden, my eyes were open and I could see what I had done, which is what God wants us to see. And that's what our deceitful hearts hide from us, is the wickedness that's inside each one of us. So again, when you know the truth, you ask a different question. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. And this is a time when the Lord's talking to the apostles and he's telling them that a rich man probably can't be saved. He said it'd be harder for him to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which was a very small way to get into the city. So Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. So when the Lord tells them this, that it's almost impossible to be saved, then when the disciples hear it in verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And that's the question we ought to get to, that we have to ask when we finally realize how deceitful our hearts are and how corrupt we are, and we realize that everybody else is too. Well, then who then can be saved? That's what they're asking. And the answer that the Lord gave them in verse 26, Jesus beheld and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." None of us can be saved by our own effort, is what he's clearly saying. So we sure can't do it. And if we can't obey the law, no matter how hard we try, which we've proved here, then what's the law for? You know, was God just shutting us out, is the question. Because what an impossible situation to be in. But no, it wasn't that. He was telling us that there are no people good enough to make it on their own. So when we realize that, when we realize that none of us are good enough to make it on our own, when we admit it, then we look for another way. But until we know that, we're looking to either by willpower make ourselves good enough, or by pretense think that we're good enough to qualify under the law, because we think that's the only road. And it's only until we have failed and failed and failed and we can actually admit it that then we look to God and we look for the mercy that He brings to us.
Amen.
Hello, come in. And so that brings us back to the original question that we asked, on what grounds are we worthy? You know, that's what we asked in the beginning. If we ask a man today, on what grounds are you worthy, he'd start giving you his good works and everything else. Well, once we know all these things, and the question is asked, on what grounds are we worthy, and our answer is, we're not, then let's look for another way, because we're not worthy on our own. And, of course, the other way is a mystery. It's new information not found in prophecy, not found in this Bible between Exodus 19 and Acts, or between the book of James and the book of Revelation, but rather found in the mystery that was revealed to Paul. And so let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Where the question is asked, wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, what then's the law for? If we've proved, and Paul proves to us, that we can't possibly live up to the standards of the law, then why did God give us the law? And Paul's answer is, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So the first part, it was added because of transgressions. We know he's talking about when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. And they'd been living in a pagan land for 400 years. And their behavior was terrible. And so the law was added to them because of transgressions. In other words, to show them what was right and what was wrong. Because they didn't really know it. It was added because of transgressions. But as we've started to learn, it's not only added because of their transgressions, it also serves a purpose because of our transgressions. Because we too, as we come out of the slime, that you might say, of this cursed world, we too, our hearts have deceived us and we don't know what's right and what's wrong and we're full of rationalizations. So the law serves the same purpose to us. It's added because of transgressions until when?
Till the seed.
Has he come? Yeah, because that's Jesus Christ, and He's come. So now that He's come, though, how does the law help us now that He's come? And for that, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20. What does the law do for us? And so Paul tells us, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And in a sense, that's where we started today. We were talking about, well, how do you qualify under the law? And we went through all the impossibility of qualifying under the law. And when we realize that, our mouths are stopped. And we become guilty before God. We know that we just can't possibly qualify that way. Therefore, he says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Which was just a stunning thing to me. It was almost like they lied to me, just like they lied to me about Santa Claus. You know, they lied to me that if I could just get good enough, then boy, it was going to be all right. You know, and it isn't true. He's saying no flesh will be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law, for, he tells us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law is for us. That tells us that we're sinners. It lets us know that we're sinners. And that is the first step for us to be able to qualify under grace, is to realize that we need grace, that we need mercy, that we need forgiveness. So then, how can a righteous God, is the next question, forgive the undeserving guilty? How can a righteous God forgive the lawbreakers? Don't we judge the guilty? Don't we look at the guilty around us and judge them? I mean, today BP is guilty. That's this week's person we're judging. You know, we always, once a week, we judge somebody in the national news media, and we judge them heavily. But what if they had a sad story? What if the person we're judging for their terrible behavior was, they lost their father when they were young, or they were beaten, or they were sexually molested, or whatever it is, you know? So, okay, they went and terribly, there was this terrible story about this man that abducted a little girl and raped her and cut off her arms and killed her. But he had a bad childhood. What does that get him under the law?
Should have a bull raping.
What does that get him under the law? That tough childhood. It gets him nothing under the law. He's guilty. That's all the law does, is you're guilty, and that's it. He's guilty. The law does nothing for him. So then the point is that God can't forgive us through the law. A righteous God can't forgive us that way. There is no forgiveness that way. There's no forgiveness through the law. So God does it through the cross. And let's jump up for just a second. It's not in your notes, but let's jump up to Hebrews chapter 9. Pardon? Oh, good. I put them in y'all's notes. Sorry. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. And here is where we begin to understand, or it's one of the places where God gives us another road to salvation through the cross. He says in verse 15, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death," that's his death, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament." The first testament is the Old Testament, the law. "They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Well, this book is written to the Jews. But there is something that this clearly tells us out of it, and that is that with the death of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament closed. That was the end. The New Testament starts with his death. Now, we'll go on to more about that later, but what we have to know right now is that the redemption of the transgressions of the law came when he died. That's what it's talking about. So it's the cross. We know it happened. We know that in a sense, he's going to undo what we've done. Because he's telling us clearly that he's redeeming us from the transgressions that were under the law. Those are the things we did. And somehow they're going to be undone. We're going to be able to be released from what the law could not release us from. So let's go back to Romans chapter 3.
So again, with the death of Jesus Christ, that's the end of the law.
Right. For us.
For us.
Romans chapter 3, verse 21. So now, to follow along that idea that Jesus Christ has died, and that's why Paul says, "But now that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, the righteousness of God, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God is really concerned about us understanding that He's righteous. And unfairness is unrighteousness, godly unfairness, you know. So He's not unfair. He's righteous. He says, and so He's going to show His righteousness without the law. Now that's pretty important. That's pretty exciting, because here we have proved that by the law, we're all dead. We're all going to hell. We're all fried. We don't have a chance. So now He's demonstrating to us the righteousness without the law. And in other words, a righteousness that can apply to lawbreakers who believe in Jesus Christ. So then let's go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We'll be back here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And here, Paul tells us, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, we ought to know that, because the works of the law are filthy rags that our deceitful hearts tries to tell us are wonderful things that we're doing. But he says we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, what a stunning new revelation. That's something new that's been revealed. That's something that wasn't in prophecy. That's something that's purely the mystery. Where did Paul get it? Let's back up to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And the Lord tells us through Paul, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." He said, I didn't get this from man. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So where did he get it? From Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, the Lord. And it's a new revelation. It's the mystery that replaces the old prophetic law, the mystery that we're under. So back to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And he's telling us about this righteousness. And he says, even the righteousness of God. Now bear in mind, this is God's righteousness, not our righteousness that he's talking about here. We sometimes make a big mistake. And he says, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now there, that's not talking about our faith. That's talking about his faith. He had the faith to go to the cross. He had the faith to pay the price that needed to be paid for us. He had the faith that his Father could and would raise him again. But it is applied unto all and all of them that follow the law.
No.
No? Just check and see if you were awake. It's to all of them that believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, because it's not based on our behavior, it's the main thing he's talking about. It's not based on our behavior, but on God's, through the faith that Jesus Christ showed when he took our place on the cross. Christ's faith. We didn't earn it. Jesus Christ did. We have to believe in him, not in ourselves. So there are two roads. There's a road of faith. And there's a road of law. And we've been walking down that road of law. And we've been fooling ourselves that we've been doing pretty good. But Paul says, you haven't been doing any good at all. In fact, you can't. It's a dead end. But there is another road. And it's the road of faith. And that's what he invites us into, you know, is the road of faith. So let's read verses 24 and 25, where he goes on to say that we're being justified freely by his grace. That's a free gift, a pure, undeserved gift. Through the redemption, or the price paid by Jesus Christ, whom Jesus Christ, God set forth to be a propitiation, or in other words, He took our place, through faith in His blood to declare whose righteousness? His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, whose righteousness? Jesus Christ's. How are we being justified? Through His righteousness. And nothing else would give us the security that we have. Because the moment it turns back to through our righteousness, all our security is gone. Because we can't be righteous enough. Even with the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, you know. So, verse 26, to declare, make sure we understand, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. And He's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, who's the only just one?
Jesus.
Who does He justify?
Us.
Sinners who believe in Him. Sinners who believe in Him, right? And then, verse 27 and 28, where is boasting then? What do we have to brag about in this? In this road. Because remember the other road, the road of law, we could do some bragging. You know, if we were qualifying through the road of law. But on this road, we don't have anything to brag about except in Him. He's the one that did it all. So, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? The law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so that is how we are justified. We can't brag because we didn't earn it. Our Lord did. And for us to dare stand up proud and start talking about our behavior again as some sort of something that earns us our position with God is to take away from what Jesus Christ did. Amen. What kind of sinners can we look down on?
None.
Are we better than any of them?
No.
No. It's not us that's righteous. It's God. And it's Jesus Christ. Okay, so do we see why the first mystery revealed to us had to be the depth of our sinfulness? Because how could Paul tell us anything else until we first understand why we need anything else? We have to first understand our need. That had to be the first part, and that's what he starts with. And otherwise, we'd never ask for mercy, nor would we receive the incredible grace that God offers us. We'd be too busy cleaning ourselves up and thinking we were going to get there that way. Why doesn't everybody immediately accept this amazing offer? I mean, that's the thing that stuns us the most. We go and we talk to people all the time. And it's like, why don't they just jump on it?
Yeah.
It's pride. We are invested in pride. And we've spent that much of our lives making a position, using our deceitful hearts to make a position that makes us worthy. You know, when I was in Mexico, I knew a man, and his name was Pedro. And Pedro was a peon. But he had taught himself how to do some plumbing and some electric work and stuff like that. And so he was in masonry and construction a little bit. He was a very proud man. But in Mexico, he was at the bottom of the totem pole. They were all the fancy people. They were the governors. They were the high religious people. They were the upper class. There was even a little bit of a middle class. And he was down at the bottom, you know. And I wondered at times, you know, where does he get his pride? And, I got to find out. I remember one time, he's a little man, but he, when we had huge trees that needed cutting down, he'd get up there with a machete and rope. And he could do anything. He was a pretty amazing little man. But I remember one time he was carrying a hot water heater that was twice as big as him, that he was going to take from one place to another to install it. And I said, Pedro, there's a dolly right there. And he looked at it, and he looked back, and he said, next time there isn't going to be a dolly. And he just walked on, you know. When he compared himself to the class that thought they were smarter, that were richer, that had all the power and were in a position, he said, I never take a penny that I don't more than earn. And what I'm not saying, I'm not trying to take away anything from him, because he was a pretty amazing man, but just that whatever our position is, we all find a way to justify ourselves, you know, and to say we're okay, you know, because that's what we want to feel, that we're okay. And yet, We're not. That's it. So that's what Paul wants us to know first. We're not okay, and we can't get okay without what God did. And that's what would take us asking God for mercy, you know. These people that are full of pride think they're good enough, but they're blind. And so let us thank God that through faith we see. And that's the end of the story today.